Good morning and welcome. I hope you guys all had a great Thanksgiving. Anyone still full from all the food and dessert and everything? I hope your time was blessed. So much to be thankful for. Why don't we go ahead and find our spots and let's stand up together. And why don't you turn to your neighbor and just tell them what you're thankful for and praising God for this morning. So great to hear all the fellowship and all the descriptions of how God has been so good and faithful in your lives. Let's go ahead and start off this morning by singing praises to our God.
Here I am, oh, send me to go.
is our God. We're going to sing our first Christmas song this season. So join with us as we join the song of the angels.
Angels, we have heard on high, sweetly singing o'er the plains, and the mountains in reply, echoing their joyous strains.
Can have a seat as we pray together. Lord God, such a happy occasion that we see all these Christmas lights out. We see the Christmas trees. We're starting to play the familiar Christmas songs and kind of get in the spirit of things. It's such a great time of year that we look forward to. But Lord, may we remember what it's really, truly all about, Lord. And that we were a people who were lost in sin, a people who were beyond saving. The gap was too great to cross on our own because our sin was too great. And so you had a plan all along. You sent your one and only Son to humble himself in the form of a human baby in a manger. Born in the most lowly of places. Born not to the fanfare of the nations, but to witnesses of shepherds. All so that you could show us how to live as you did. As you would come to not to be served, but to serve. you would come in total humility and you would empty yourself for us. And as we sing these songs of gladness, these songs of the angels singing glory to God in the highest, Lord, we remember that someday, or that one day from that point, you would die a criminal's death, a severe penalty for the worst of crimes, which would, spiritually speaking, be the most severe penalty for all of the sins of the world. And so we remember this time as the start of salvation for the nations, Lord God. Thank you for sending your Son to die upon the cross for us, to live life as one of us, to experience our trials, our temptations, our weaknesses, so that we could one day be restored unto you, Lord God. Christmas is a time where we remember the humbling of the Son of God, who would come and show us how to be humble, how to be like Christ. And Lord, this Christmas, I pray that you would fashion our hearts to be more and more like Christ, just as you showed us in Philippians 2. You did not consider equality with God as something to be grasped, but you made yourself small, Lord. You humbled yourself, God. And we know that there's going to be a time when you're not going to come into a feeding trough with hay on it, but you're going to come riding on the clouds with a great white horse, faithful and true, and all of the nations will proclaim that Jesus Christ is the Lord. And we await that day with great joy, with great anticipation. But until that day, would you make us more and more like you, our promised Messiah, our Emmanuel, God with us, Lord. You are with us every step of the way, so fashion us into your likeness as we furthermore grasp the meaning and the significance of what it was whenever you came down to earth as the Word made flesh, Lord God. Cause us to be like you, O Lord Jesus. As you remain seated, the ushers are going to come forward, and we're going to worship through our giving. And you might wonder why we do this. This is a great time. You know, we give online, and we still have that option. But it's always good to just be able to see with our eyes what happens as we give to overseas missions, as we give to different ministries, so that the work of the Lord may be done. So it's always good to just have a refresher and just see the Lord's work starting to take place in the form of giving. So give as the Lord leads you, and we're going to continue to sing as we go on with the service.
He became sin who knew no sin, that he might become his righteousness. He humbled himself and carried the cross. Love so
together.
Jesus Messiah, name above all names, blessed Redeemer, Emmanuel, the rescue for sin. The Lord of all.
Let's all be seated.
Wonderful start to the Christmas season together, church family. And what a beautiful song for an Advent communion service. Jesus, Messiah, the rescue for sinners. And that's who we're going to be talking about for these 5 weeks of December. And of course, we will continue to, because Jesus is the center of everything that we do. At some point during the season, I'm sure we're going to ask ourselves a question in song, and that is, what child is this? That's a good question to ask. It's a question that we run across in the scriptures. For example, Jesus forgives a man whom he had healed. And the witnesses ask this question, what kind of man is this who even forgives sins? Or in a boat with his disciples in the middle of a storm, he merely speaks a word, and the wind and the waves calm. What sort of man is this, that even the wind and the waves obey him? And we would all do well to answer probably the most important question that we can ask ourselves in our lives. Who is this Jesus? What child is this? One of Matthew's main purposes is to answer that question. And so we're actually going to spend this time in the genealogy at the beginning of the book of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 1. And I'm thankful for genealogies in Scripture. It's one of those places where we often get bogged down, and it's full of a bunch of names that are hard to pronounce and that we won't remember anyway. But godly people did hard work to track all of these names because they needed to be able to answer a question. They needed to be able to provide the lineage, the verification of these kings, and eventually to answer the question, what child is this? And so let's read together Matthew chapter 1. Verses 1 through 16, and answer that question. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar, Perez, the father of Hezron, Hezron, the father of Ram, Ram, the father of Aminadab, Aminadab, the father of Nashon, Nashon, the father of Salmon, Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed, the father of Jesse, Jesse, the father of King David, David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife, Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, Abijah, the father of Asa, Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram, Jehoram, the father of Uzziah, Uzziah, the father of Jotham, Jotham, the father of Ahaz, Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, Manasseh, the father of Ammon, Ammon, the father of Josiah, Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel, the father of Abihud, Abihud, the father of Eliakim, Eliakim, the father of Azor, Azor, the father of Zadok, Zadok, the father of Achim, Achim, the father of Elihud, Elihud, the father of Eleazar, Eleazar, the father of Mathan, Mathan, the father of Jacob, Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. So, of course, the first thing that hits us, wow, that's a lot of names. And maybe somebody thought, I bet he studied a long time just to be able to pronounce them. I don't know if I pronounced them all correctly. But what else jumps out as you hear all of those names? Some might have recognized that's a lot of generations. Some might have recognized, oh, there's three divisions there, the time of the patriarchs, the time of the kings, and then the time after the exile. Some might have recognized the significance of Abraham and David, and we'll talk about that in a little bit. The first thing that would jump out to any first century reader of this passage, and that probably jumped out to some of us, was there are some interesting women mentioned in that genealogy. Most of those women are mentioned in the first part, and that's actually what we're going to talk about in the family tree of Jesus this morning. And next week, Pastor Danny is going to cover the next section of the genealogy, and then the following 3 weeks, we'll get into some of the more traditional stuff that's mentioned there at the end, Joseph and Mary and Jesus. But Jesus had a family tree. Jesus had a history. And the things that Matthew talks about are important and are intentional. There is no way that he would have mentioned these names if he did not want specifically to draw his readers' attention to the four women who are mentioned in the first part of this genealogy and to let us know that they are part of the ancestry of Jesus Christ. So let's take some time. We can't cover everything in detail, but let's take some time to mention the stories of these four women and then to ask ourselves the question, why did Matthew want to talk about them? The first one is Tamar. Tamar is a widow's story from the book of Genesis. Tamar's story is also, frankly, not safe for work. It is a sordid tale of grief and depravity. It is a heartbreaking tale of men who are unfaithful to their duty and a woman who is forced by any means possible to make herself safe. But it's also a story of how God redeems. It begins the genealogy with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then Jacob's sons, including Judah. Now, Judah's actually the fourth son, but the older three had disqualified themselves from the rights of the firstborn through their own vile and violent actions. And so we are left with Judah as the family representative. Judah places himself in something of a self-exile, moves away from the family, marries a Canaanite woman, has three sons. There's going to be a lot of names today. We're not going to mention all the names. You can find them if you want to. The first of his three sons then gets married to this woman named Tamar. But that man is a vile, wicked man before the Lord, and he dies. According to the tradition of the day, and later that tradition would be instituted into law, the widow of the firstborn son is then given to the secondborn son, and the responsibility of the secondborn son is to have children through that widow who will be counted legally as the child of the firstborn. And so the rights of the firstborn will continue through this child who is actually provided by the secondborn son. But there's a financial disadvantage in that Because if the firstborn has no heir, then everything passes to the secondborn. And so the secondborn son schemes in order not to provide a child for this widow, and the Lord puts him to death as well. Well, Jude is looking at his two oldest sons who've died in this marriage, and is responsible then to give his third son, and he doesn't want to do that. Understandably, he's afraid what's going to happen to this young man. And so Judah sends her off back to her family and says, live with your father for a while, and when my thirdborn grows up more, I will give him to you and we'll continue the family line. But what he's really hoping is that she will just kind of fade into the background and anonymity and never be heard from again. Now, you have to understand the plight of a widow in these days. This was not the day that she could think, wow, finally I'm free and go out there and start a business and establish herself and make a name for herself and live in prosperity and peace for the rest of her days. She needed protection and she needed a future. She needed children, and it was the responsibility of Judah and his sons to provide that protection for her, and they abdicated in that responsibility and they left her to her own devices. Tamar realizes what's going on. The third son has grown up, is old enough, and nothing's happening. She realizes that she has absolutely no future and is going to be left in destitution. And so she schemes. She hears that Judah is on his way. Judah, who is now himself widowed, is on his way to the shearing of the sheep, which is a great festive time. He's going to be in a good mood. Puts a veil over her face to disguise who she is, as well as to present herself as a prostitute. Judah propositions her, doesn't have anything with him for payment, so leaves as a pledge his ID, basically, his staff and his seal. They belong to nobody else but Judah. This is the pledge that's left to Tamar. Judah unwittingly fulfills the responsibility that the family has towards Tamar in this very sordid story, kind of worthy of a Netflix series. In fact, most of the stories that we're going to tell this morning could fit into probably a very sad series. It is discovered that Tamar is pregnant. Judah is righteously indignant, orders that she be put to death because she has been unfaithful to the family. Tamar, at the last minute, pulls out the ID, says, this is the man, and Judah says, oh, wow, I have been trapped. And so Tamar is not put to death, is brought back into the household of Judah. They don't have relations anymore, but the family line is reestablished, and this woman receives the justice, in a good sense, that she deserved as a result of these very, very difficult actions. But the thing that we see in this story is that God redeems. God redeems wickedness and unfaithfulness and dereliction of duty. God redeems desperate actions and dark stories in order to establish the family line of the Messiah to continue the promise that had been made, the promise that we will talk about a little bit later. And there is some redemption for Tamar in this story. Because the last thing we read that Judah has to say about her is, she is more righteous than I. He recognizes his failing and his wrongdoing and her desperation and proclaims her righteousness in this situation relative to his own situation. Plenty of guilt to pass around in that awful story. And there's even more if you read it for yourself. But in the end, justice is established, and the line of the Redeemer is continued. The next name that we run across a few lines down is that of Rahab. This story comes to us from Joshua, and it is a prostitute's story. It's really interesting that the story of Rahab is one of the most famous and popular for children's curricula in Sunday school. I mean, think about who she is, and we just kind of gloss over that one and tell the cool story about her hiding the spies under the flax on the rooftop and the people marching around Jericho and the walls coming down. This is another awful but incredible story in the history of the people of Israel. They are on the border of the land, about to enter in, and the first city that is marked for absolute annihilation is the city of Jericho, and Rahab and her family are in that city. Two spies go into the city to spy out the land. She recognizes what's going on, welcomes them into her house, hides them so that they're not found by the leadership of her own city, then helps them to escape through the window so that they can go back and formulate the plan to attack the city. Her reasoning for doing this is revealed to us in Joshua chapter 2. We're going to read verses 11 and 12 together. This is Rahab talking with the spies, and she says, "When we heard about what your God did to Egypt and at the Red Sea, when we heard how your God totally destroyed the Ammonite kings, when we heard these things, our hearts melted in fear. Everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God," this is Rahab's confession, "the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother and brothers and sisters and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death." Rahab perceived the situation, understood who the Lord is and what's happening, and made a profound confession of faith. Who God is and what he can do and the fact that he can save. It's the same confession of faith that any one of us can make today and find salvation in Jesus Christ. And she is redeemed in this situation, and she and her family, and saved by faith not only from death and the attack that is about to take place, but saved in an eternal perspective. Her faith is set before us as an example in James. Her faith is set before us as an example in Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. Guess what? She was disobedient too, and every one of us. All that any of us deserve is the destruction that was coming upon Rahab and her city. And all that any of us can plead is the mercy of the one true and living God who offers salvation to everyone who will believe. And the story of the line of Messiah is continued through this Canaanite woman who was a prostitute. The third woman that is mentioned in this series is Ruth. The story of Ruth comes from the time of Judges. Among all of these stories, this foreigner's story is a noble story. It is one of loyalty and courage and kindness and faith. Many of you are familiar with it. During the time of the judges in the land of Judah, there is a famine. And so a man named Elimelech, along with his wife Naomi and two sons, leave Judah, cross the Jordan River into the land of Moab and dwell there because they are not suffering from that famine. During that long period of time that they are there, the two sons are married. But within a 10-year period of time, Elimelech and both sons pass away. And so Naomi is left with two daughters-in-law, three widows who must make their way in this very difficult world. She decides to go back to Judah because she's heard that the famine has passed and that's her homeland. If she's going to have any future, it's in that homeland. She urges her two daughters-in-law to stay. One of them does, but Ruth binds herself to Naomi in loyalty and says, I will go where you go, your people will be my people, your God will be my God. Again, we have Ruth's confession of faith. And so Ruth accompanies Naomi back into the land, a land where she is a foreigner, and not only a foreigner, but a descendant of one of the hated enemies of the people of Israel, someone who, we'll read later, should not ever be allowed into the Lord's presence. She begins to glean in the fields. The law of the land is that those who are harvesting should leave behind whatever falls to the ground so that the poor and the immigrant can gather this and can survive on the gleanings. And so she begins to glean in the field. And by God's grace, it's the field of Boaz. Boaz, who is an honorable man and a kind man, and just so happens to be a kinsman redeemer. This is the same relationship that we go back to in the story of Judah and Tamar. If someone dies, someone else from the family is supposed to provide for the future of the widow. And Boaz is a kinsman redeemer for Naomi and Naomi's family. Boaz, we are informed through the course of this story, is careful and upright in carrying out the obligations that he has towards this family. It's a contrast, in fact, with the story of Judah. He puts his inheritance at risk by marrying into Naomi's family, by marrying Ruth. But God uses this story to continue the line of the Messiah and to save that very desperate family. And so you go from Obed to Jesse and then to King David. The problem with the story is that no Moabite, including Ruth the Moabite, was supposed to be a part of any genealogy of the people of Israel. Let's read together Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 3, and then we'll compare it with the end of Ruth. Deuteronomy 23, 3, no Ammonite or Moabite or any of their descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord, not even in the 10th generation. That's the law, a law of exclusion. At the end of this beautiful story of Ruth, however, this is what we read. This is the blessing that the elders of the city speak upon Boaz and his new wife, Ruth. Ruth 4:11 and 12. Then the elders and all the people at the gate said, we are witnesses of this marriage. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the family of Israel. Do you hear the redemption in there, bringing that outcast into the family, the very root, the core of the family? This is not some branch that we hope nobody notices. This is the trunk of the tree. May the Lord make her like Rachel and Leah. May you have a standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Those are words you're going to hear in the course of this Advent season, right? Jesus born in Bethlehem, Ephrathah. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. God redeemed that old story, And he redeemed this story as well, to save that widow and her family and to establish the line of the Messiah that Matthew is proclaiming. And then the last story. Interestingly, but I believe for a very specific reason, Matthew doesn't even name the wife of Uriah, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. This is, of course, Bathsheba. And in 2 Samuel, we read a victim's story. The wording that Matthew chose intentionally focuses our attention not on the woman Bathsheba, but rather on David's sin. There are three ignoble truths that come out when Matthew mentions the wife of Uriah. First of all, this was somebody else's wife. King David was an adulterer. Second, this is the man who was killed through the scheming of King David. David murdered Uriah. And third, and I believe this is a subtext throughout, this is one more foreign outside influence within the line of Messiah, an influence that was rejected by many, but was intentionally built in as a fulfillment of a promise to the nations, as we will talk about later. Most of you probably know the story of Bathsheba. We'll tell it again in brief for anybody who doesn't. King David ought to have been off leading his armies in battle. Instead, he sent the armies off. He stayed back in Jerusalem. One evening, he's up on the roof of the castle, and it was his business to be up on the roof of the castle in the evening. No problem there. Just so happened, that same evening, within eyesight, is Bathsheba up on the roof of her house bathing. Also, no problem. The problem is, David didn't just see. He allowed himself to dwell on that. He noticed the beauty of the woman, and he sent men to get her. Now, let me tell you, the king's emissaries show up at your door and say, come, you come. She has no choice in the matter. There is an incredible imbalance and abuse of power going on in this situation when David calls Bathsheba to himself. She becomes pregnant, sends word to David, and he immediately tries to work out the cover-up. It's actually a pretty good plan. Uriah has been off in the battle. He's probably exhausted. He's been separated from his family. Hey, send Uriah back home. Things will happen, and nobody will know the better. Well, Uriah, frankly, is more noble than David. He says, my compatriots are fighting in battle. There's no way I'm going to enjoy the creature comforts of home. And he stays there, sleeps on the floor in the castle. David says, this isn't working out very well. Gets Uriah drunk, figures that'll take care of the issue. Uriah, nonetheless, retains his honor, stays there in the castle, and then is sent back to the battle. And David has the gall to send Uriah with his own death sentence, instructions that he be put up at the front lines of the battle so that he will be killed. And then David knows he'll be free to marry Bathsheba. Everything will be cool, no problem. His guilt still covered up. But God knows. And God sends Nathan the prophet to convict David of his sins. Uriah is killed. David took Bathsheba to be his wife. But he is brought face to face with his sin and guilt and turns to the Lord in repentance. The child of that unholy union died. But God is a God who hears repentance and redeems very desperate situations. And it is through Bathsheba that Solomon is born. It is through Bathsheba's intercession years later that Solomon's throne is established in Israel. It is through Bathsheba that the line of the Messiah is continued, even as the relationship between David and Bathsheba is redeemed. So there you have those four remarkable stories. The story of a widow, a prostitute, a foreigner, and a victim. And Matthew, when he wants to establish the legal, legitimate line of the Messiah of Israel, chooses to make front and center those stories from Israel's history. Why would he do that? I believe that from the text we can see there are three different reasons. The first, and the one that most directly fulfills Matthew's purpose, is that God keeps his word. God had promised to Eve that through her seed, through her offspring, Satan would be defeated. God had promised to Abraham that he would bless Abraham and that he would bless all nations through the seed of Abraham. Genesis chapter 12, a little bit of verse 2 and verse 3. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. God had promised to David that his throne would be established forever and that the Messiah, the promised one, would come through his line. And that's why we have those wonderful Christmas words. We read them every year out of Isaiah chapter 9. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. God keeps his word. And so Matthew starts out saying, this is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Through those millennia, God never failed to keep his promise, and he will keep his promises to us as well. The second reason is that Matthew wants us to know that God keeps his promises in unexpected ways. It doesn't always work out the way we might think. It doesn't happen with beautiful family scenes and smiling faces and happiness all around. It is totally unexpected that you would be reading a first century genealogy and even find women mentioned. They had no legal status. All the more, these women? At least three, probably all four, foreigners, not welcome in the trunk of the family tree. On top of that, one of them posed as a prostitute, another one was a prostitute, a third belonged to the accursed and excluded enemy, and the fourth, through no fault of her own, revealed the king, the greatest king of Israel, to be a disobedient, scheming, adulterous murderer. And Matthew puts it front and center, throws it in everyone's face. This is the family tree of Jesus the Messiah, the son of Abraham, the son of David. He wants to destroy every pretense of self-righteousness. There is no looking at our history with pride and exclusion. Instead, he is preparing the way for a virgin to be with child. He's preparing the way for a Messiah to be born in a feeding trough in one of the poorest cities, in one of the darkest backwaters of the Roman Empire. He's preparing those who want to know who Jesus is to understand that he is not the Jesus for the beautiful people only. He is the Jesus for the dark situations, for the unexpected situations. He is the Jesus for the poor, for the humbled, for the outcast. He is the Jesus for the worst of sinners. And that brings us to the third point. Matthew wants us to know that God sees, and God hears, and God redeems. These are tragic stories. These are vile stories. Kind of just want to sweep it under the rug and cover it over and continue with our beautiful Christmas decorations, right? But God accomplishes redemptive purposes in these very dark stories, and he does so in our own very dark stories. It's not news to a lot of you that Christmas can be a hard time of year. Christmas is a time that we celebrate, and there are lots of families that have wonderful times. There are also broken families, and there are grieving families. There are secrets that we kind of keep hidden and buried and hope nobody ever notices, but they tend to work their way to the surface this time of year when everybody else seems so happy. Matthew's letting us know that Jesus is for broken people who have complicated stories. Those are the very people that Jesus came to save. You will call him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. There was another outcast not mentioned in this lineage. A woman out in the desert about to die, and God rescued her and redeemed her situation. And she said, "This is the God who sees." He sees you as well. He knows. I don't know all of the stories in this room. I know enough stories, and I know enough my own story to know that we are a broken people. And the family tree is a little bit complicated. Or the personal history is a little bit complicated. There are the things I hope nobody ever finds out, right? But God already knows. And Jesus came to redeem that situation. He came for the express purpose not only to see and to hear your desperate plea, but to save from your sin. What he asks us is to believe that he took upon himself all of the righteous requirements of that law. The law that excluded Ruth, the law that demanded Tamar be put to death. He satisfied in himself on the cross the requirements of that law, took upon himself the wrath of God, died in our place so that everyone who confesses that he is Lord and believes that he died and rose for their sin and for their salvation can be counted not among the excluded, but among the redeemed. Who is Jesus? The Redeemer who saves his people from their sins. And we are going to celebrate that around the table this morning. Father, thank you. Thank you that before you, no secret is hidden. That would be terrifying to consider if it were only us broken and sinful people in the presence of the white hot holiness of the Creator God. How awful to carry sin into your presence, deserving only wrath and condemnation. But we rejoice that you know our story because you're the God who redeems. You know our story and sent your Son. You know our story and broke into the dark and sordid tales of humanity to bring redemption through your Son. And so we thank you that we don't have to hide anything. And Lord, we thank you that you've brought us to a place, to a family, where we don't have to hide. Because we know our own stories, we can hear others. And instead of condemning, we can rejoice together at how marvelous is your grace. Lord, bless us now as we celebrate that grace in remembering the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.